And King of Kings, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 13 is our text today. Before we read, let me pray a prayer of illumination for us. O God of salvation, direct our eyes to see with clarity the risen Christ. Direct our ears, O Lord, to hear the glorious gospel of grace that has come by the Father's loving plan, the Son's sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, and the Holy Spirit's regenerative work of birthing us into God's kingdom. Direct our affections, O Lord, to their true end, the glory and enjoyment of our great triune God. Amen and amen. Let's listen to the word of God this morning. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. The word of the Holy One of God.
The word of eternal life.
You may be seated. Clinical psychologist Dr. Donna Rockwell, in her article entitled Fame is a Dangerous Drug, writes about the celebrity experience. And she discusses the great and oftentimes irreparable damage done to those who gain celebrity. I'll read you a portion from this article. She says this: developmentally, the celebrity often goes through a process of first loving and then hating fame, then addiction, acceptance, and then a sort of adaptation, both positive and negative, to the fame experience. Becoming a celebrity alters the person's being in the world. Once fame hits, with its growing sense of isolation, mistrust, and lack of personal privacy, the person develops a kind of character splitting between the celebrity self and the authentic self as a survival technique in the hyperkinetic and heady atmosphere associated with celebrity life. And she goes on to talk about the exacting toll that celebrity life has on a person. It actually leads to a sense of captivity and interestingly enough, loneliness. Despite this, many still pursue fame relentlessly. We want people to see us, to know us, to recognize us, And we want our names written in the lights. We want a kingdom of our own. And we want to sit on the throne of that kingdom. And we don't see that there is death here. As we step back to the beginning of the story of history, we see that in creation, mankind was given dominion. A mandate was bestowed on us by God to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the creatures. We were made to rule as vice regents under the loving rule of God. God gave us charge over the creatures to exercise his rule through us. Then one day, an intruder offered us a path forward that said to us, "You don't need to live under God's rule. You can discover the true sense of who you are by turning away from him." And we believe this lie. And we ate the fruit of which God had commanded us not to eat. And then when confronted by God, what did we do? We see in the story of Genesis, we did then what we often do now when we are confronted with sin or error or mistakes. What did our first parents, Adam and Eve, do? They made excuses. They pointed the blame at other people. Adam even saying, this woman that you gave me. I mean, come on. Really, Adam? Pointing it back at God. Made excuses, pointed the finger in blame, and sought to cover themselves. Cover their shame. Hide from the God who was calling them into question. And so God issues forth a curse. Curse to the serpent, the ground, the man, the woman. The curse went forth as the just action of God for our rebellion against him. This was a just action. The creation that was to exist under our stewardship and dominion was now instead under a curse. And in this way, death, decay, and corruption came to God's good creation through our rebellion. As we continue through Hebrews, we come to this section. Many believe Hebrews was likely a sermon delivered, a speech given that was recorded. And we arrive at this place in Hebrews where we see the author of Hebrews addressing this reality. Addressing actually this objection. So the Jewish Christians at that time might have heard this objection coming to them about their claims that Christ was the Messiah. Some may have come and said, "Hold on. Since Christ has been raised, is ascended to heaven, and reigns at the right hand of the Father, why are we still facing a world that is filled with violence, persecution, sickness and disease, war, pestilence, thievery, sexual debauchery, death?" In other words, if Christ, the Messiah, has come, why is our world still broken? Have you thought about this question, Christian? Some of you may have friends who are, maybe they grew up Jewish. Modern day rabbinic Jews would say to many Christians, they would put this very objection before many Christians as to why they don't accept Christ as Messiah. They would say, have you looked around our world? Our scriptures teach that when the Messiah comes, there will be worldwide peace. Do you see this? This would be their objection. So how do we handle this? And more importantly, how do we see the author of Hebrews handling this? Because this is where he is taking us today in this text. The author of Hebrews not only anticipates and answers this objection, but he first acknowledges its presence. He says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Quoting from Psalm 8, as I referenced earlier, the author shows us that in God's design, mankind was created to exercise dominion in this way. We were given glory and honor from God, and the creation was put in subjection to us in this way, under the loving rule of God, our Creator. And the work of the Messiah was to first restore mankind to their vocation. We do not presently see the full manifestation of the redeeming work of Christ that will one day, we know, fill the entirety of the earth when Christ returns. The work that Christ declared is finished will one day at his return resound through the whole of the creation, when even sin will be removed. The brokenness, the corruption, the wickedness will be removed, and our world will be restored. But what do we see? We see Christ in his church, ruling and reigning through his people. He has not left us without witness. He has not left us without testimony to the power of the redemption that Christ has provided. One of my favorite stories growing up was Robin Hood. I don't know how, as a young boy, it really doesn't get a whole lot better than hiding out in the woods, shooting arrows, and rescuing maidens from evil tyrants, right? Doesn't get much better than that. I love this story, and many of you probably enjoy this story as well. But in the story of Robin Hood, you have a band of men who are living their lives as subjects of the true king in the midst of tyranny. In the midst of tyranny, they're living forth their allegiance to the true king. The righteous ruler, King Richard, is away, and in his absence, wicked men have risen to power that cripple the poor through heavy taxation. And Robin and his men live their lives in opposition to this wickedness and in accordance with the way that King Richard ruled. In this way, the presence of the righteous king is made manifest, even in Nottingham that was under tyranny. The righteous king ruling through his subjects, through Robin and his men. Paul speaks about the church as a body of Christ, and indeed we represent him here in the midst of this broken world. He says this in 1 Corinthians 12. He speaks of us as a body. And this is the answer provided by the author of Hebrews to the question of, if Messiah has come, why is our world still seem broken? He says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He goes on and says, for it is fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. We do see the church, God's Spirit at work among his church, the exalted Christ exalted among his people, who live their lives in accordance to their king, who direct the attention not only of themselves but others to the true king of the creation. We do see the work of Christ has brought many sons to glory, being brought to new life through his work for us. Through his suffering, through his death, he has brought us together in him. And this points to the founder of our salvation, Jesus Christ, who drank the cup of death for us. This word founder, as it's translated here in the ESV, the Greek here could also mean author. It could also mean forerunner or pioneer. Some prefer those words to translate this Greek word, forerunner or pioneer, saying that Jesus is the one who has gone on ahead of us, pioneering the way of redemption. When we think about pioneers, we envision men and women who are willing to go where few could go for the sake of those who would come after them. What comes to mind when you think about a pioneer? I mean, just for a moment, think through this. I think one of the first things that I thought through was Lewis and Clark and their Great Western Expedition. 4,900 miles, I think, there and back, Pennsylvania to Oregon. You just imagine the things that they came across. Some of us can barely drive that drive. It's amazing. Over the course of, I think, 2 to 4 years, they made this glorious trek. Pioneers. We also have pioneers in different ways. Maybe it's not physical expedition. Maybe it's pioneers in certain areas, certain marketplaces. Pioneers of certain industries. Think about technology and the amazing pioneering work of men like Bill Gates or Steve Jobs or Elon Musk. Think of, in the world of music, artists like Kurt Cobain or B.B. King or Beethoven. Feels weird to say those three names in conjunction with each other. But pioneers. Think about the world of art. Claude Monet, Vincent van Gogh, this wonderful way in which the world was depicted through painting that they pioneered for us, and many like them. What about medical innovation? I looked up some of these. I don't have these for memory. But think about British surgeon Edward Jenner developing the first vaccine. Or Elizabeth Blackwell, the first female physician in the U.S. and the U.K. Think about Louis Pasteur, the French chemist, who discovered that diseases are caused by microorganisms. We have this process of pasteurization from his name, from his work. But unlike all these examples, and the many more that we can list, Christ went not simply where we were unwilling to go, but where you and I were incapable of going. He was a forerunner and pioneer in its truest sense. Where you and I could not go, Christ went. As the Westminster Divines state in the Confession, by this sin, they, mankind, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. See, Christ is the great pioneer, the great forerunner, the great author, the great founder, who went where you and I couldn't go, opening up the pathway of redemption through the offering of his body as a perfect sacrifice for sin. He's the forerunner who tasted death in the truest sense and thereby removed its sting and its victory over us. Death has no hold on us because of the work of Christ. I like how Scottish preacher and theologian James Denny says, he says, Christ came to drain to its bitterest dregs the cup which our sins had mingled. to drain it to its very bottom, to drink it completely. He drank the cup of wrath to its full end for all those who belong to him. This is the remarkable grace of the living God. The Messiah has indeed come. He has associated himself with wicked sinners like you and I in order to cleanse us of sin and reconcile us to God. He did this through his suffering death, as the author of Hebrews shows us. And this all brings glory to God and exalts Christ, who is the Messiah. This is why the author of Hebrews says this: "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Christian, have you thought about this recently? Christ calls you brother. He looks at you. He sees you for who you are. He sees you as family. The author of Hebrews shares something remarkable with us, that Christ looks upon us and he is not ashamed to call us brother. He is not ashamed to call us family. Think of how natural it is for us to prefer to be associated with people who are great influencers, are mighty, are famous, well-to-do. You know, think about if you were tooling around in Phoenix and you saw a host of a TV show or a famous actor or something like that. There would be something within you that would say, I want to somehow associate with them. Man, if I could just get their picture or talk to them. There's something in us like that that just desires to associate with those that are mighty. Are we eager to associate with the lowly? Do we desire to be in company with those who don't necessarily add to what we would perceive as our social capital, if you think about it this way? I think one of the marks of the gospel getting into us is our desire to associate with the weak, with the lowly, with the poor, the downtrodden, those maybe of low social status in the eyes of how we view that. We struggle deeply with this in our culture. We desire fame, popularity, notoriety, acclaim. We want to be associated with people likewise. But what if faith in Christ, however, means that we are more concerned with Christ's exaltation than our own? What if faith in Christ means that we associate with the lowly as Christ has indeed done for us, lowly sinners, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, who, as the author of Hebrews says, quoting Psalm 8, was crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The gospel shows us the one of highest status coming down to us. Do you see this? He came down to you. I love how the late R.C. Sproul said this, that God condescended to us. We use that word in the negative often, but that was one instance where I said, praise God that you have condescended to me, a lowly sinner. He comes to us, lowly ones. He associated himself with us. He gave up his life for us, and he is not ashamed to be alongside us. Let me close with just a helpful image of grace. One of the pictures I have of my father, as many of you know, my father pastored for 30 years a church in Northern Iowa. And one of the pictures that I have of him as I consider him as a pastor was him going into various nursing homes in our area and region. And I would often go with him, and I would sit there. I wouldn't necessarily contribute much as a 7, 8, 9-year-old, but I would sit there and I would sing the hymns that we would sing together and join in offering the prayers and listen to my father as he proclaimed the good news to these dear saints. And some of them were very warm and receptive to him coming in, and quite frankly, some of them were kind of rude and obstinate at times. We all have our issues, don't we? But I have this picture of this, and I think this is a picture of God's grace working through my dad in a way. The grace and the good news of the gospel working through him, that this work was not a chore or a burden. There was joy here. There was a sharing here of the work of Christ in my father who gave himself in that way, and that way and others. But there is joy to be found. This is a picture to me that still compels me even as a pastor today. It sticks with me as a tender image of grace. I've been in other situations with other leaders where it seems like, and you might be able to identify with this, it seems like a rat race to try to be the most known, the most famous, to connect with people that are well-to-do. And there are times when that's just exhausting, first of all, but there are also times when I find my own heart drawn towards that, wanting to be big or famous or whatever. And I think you probably do as well, maybe to some degree. You can probably relate to this. But King of Kings, this is the grace of the gospel. Hear the author of Hebrews and what he says to us, that Christ came low. That he came to you, a sinner of low estate, freeing you from your bondage and sin. When you grasped for a kingdom of your own and a throne to sit on, Christ gave you something so much better. He brought you into his kingdom, and he rules over you. And those that are in Christ know that that is so much better than the alternative. Because the alternative is where death is. Our own kingdom, our own throne, and God by his grace has rescued us from that. King of Kings, by his Spirit, he continues with you. In all your faults, in all your failures, of which we each have them, each of us uniquely so, our sins and our failures are not all alike. He knows you intimately, he sees you, and by his Spirit, he is with you, rejoicing over every triumph, every mortifying of sin, every resisting of temptation, because it points to the exaltation of what Christ has done and to the glory of God as it surges through your veins, surging through your heart and mind. And even in all this, he is not ashamed of you. He calls you brother. You are family. In Christ, you have something so much more valuable than earthly fame and fortune. You have him. You have him. He is the treasure. You belong to him, and he to you. What a marvelous Savior we have in Jesus Christ. Would you stand and let's pray this morning? Oh God, our desire is that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. We know that we are weak in our affections. We know, Lord, that we are poor in spirit. We know, Father, that we struggle with temptations of many kinds, of which we see the tremendous victories that you bring to us by your Spirit applying this good news to our hearts and lives And in that we rejoice. But, O Father, we know that we also fail. We err. We stray. And in this, would you remind us, O God, that you come to the lowly. You come to us even at our deepest point of hurt and brokenness and pain. You come alongside us when everybody around us is saying to just pick yourself up. You come alongside us and you give us the strength that is needed. You are the one who provides the forgiveness that we desperately, desperately need. And as we see you working in our hearts, we can't help but give you glory and praise and adoration. Our hearts overflowing with a doxology to exalt and lift high and give much fame and acclamation and praise to the name of Christ, the name that is above every name, the name that we know one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Oh God, you have given us the great, tremendous privilege of, in the midst of a broken world, of being your new creation because of the work of Christ. Help us to be faithful, O God, as your church in this task. Help us to live our allegiance to Christ and his kingly rule over us. May we think on these things regularly. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.